Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Luke 2 and verse 51. Luke 2 and verse 51. It's the Lord's Day. It's also Mother's Day. The two blend together. As we've sung, the Lord has blessed us on our way from our mother's arms. He has provided for us. 251. And when he, that is the Lord Jesus, he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he, Jesus, continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do bless you that you have given to us mothers who have guided us and protected us and sacrificed themselves for us. May this blessed institution be uplifted, and may the Scriptures cast a bright shining light on this great rule. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a godly, wholeheartedly committed mother, I know something about you. I know something about you, especially if you have a number of children. And let me just give you a small sample regarding what I know about you. I know that your sleep schedule is often messed up by a coughing child, or a crying infant, or a fearful daughter, or a late night talk. Late night talks, you know what I'm talking about. Your children's owl-like personalities often come out at night, and their teen problems often split open later in the evenings, and you've got to strike while the iron is hot, though your body is really weary. And then, having had that late night talk, you often don't sleep so well because concerns of their young souls haunt you in the dark. I know this secret about you if you are a wholeheartedly dedicated mother. Then morning comes too soon, and you've got to rise up in time to pray and read so that you'll have something to give during the dawning of the new day. And of course, such a commitment takes its toll on your health spiritually and physically and mentally and emotionally, as you may be plagued by enduring fatigue and lowered resistance levels to illness. I know all kinds of things about you, and I could go on and on. And I ask you this morning, why, wholeheartedly dedicated mother, why do you do this? I know why you do this. You do it because God has given you a heart for your children. And that's what I want to talk about this hour, the heart of mothering. Because mothering is a heart matter. It's a matter that is engaging the heart. Mothering is paining to the heart. It's aiming at the heart. It's working on the heart. It's exercising the heart. It's laying bare the heart. So my desire this hour is to have a heart-to-heart talk about the heart of mothering. And I want to do it under three main headings this morning. First, we'll look at wholeheartedness in mothering. Secondly, heartache in mothering. And then thirdly, heart-centeredness in mothering. So a heart-to-heart on mothering. Come with me firstly to wholeheartedness in mothering. I once had a conversation with a mother of many, and I asked, well what you're doing today? And the response was, oh, My 18-year-old is graduating soon, so today I'm sorting through his pictures to prepare a video album. And she said, I find it to be very emotional because much of what I'm doing through tears. She said she had to have a Kleenex box alongside as she would work throughout the day with those pictures. You see, this mom, like many of you other moms, this mom has poured out her heart for her boy, and as she contemplates her finishing touches before sending him off, maybe off to school or off to the work world, the contemplations of her wholehearted mothering of that dear one just takes her breath away. You think of Mary, we read of her in 2:51 of Luke. Mary, the biological mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, poured out her heart for him. Now, she could relate to wholeheartedness in this nurturing endeavor. When Simeon spoke with her earlier on in Luke chapter 2, there at the temple with her 2-week-old little boy, Simeon spoke of the heart dealings that she was going to have in rearing him up and bringing him to the cross. The statement there is Mary 2:35 of Luke, a sword will pierce your soul. Mothers' hearts are oftentimes split open. And then in the temple, lingering there, the Lord Jesus Christ stays after the great festival. And there he is, talking back and forth with the teachers in the temple. And when Mary finally got him and they were heading back at home, it says, his mother, Jesus' mother, treasured all these things in her heart. See, they didn't have digital cameras back then, but she was putting together a memory photo album herself as the rearing of this child was going to lay her heart open. There would be many tears for her too. See, parenting, mothering requires heart. It says in Malachi 4 and verse 6, behold, the prophet says, I shall send in behalf of God Elijah the prophet. And listen, I will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. You see, that which is natural affection in mothers wholeheartedly being given to children is now going to be active in fathers. Fathers' hearts. That's what happens in revival. Fathers' hearts will be drawn to the children. So there's this hard, wholehearted devotion that a mother has to her child. And it's not just a matter of being sentimental for you ladies to have this wholeheartedness. It's a matter of being biblical. And because our generation today in many ways has had an eclipsing of what is called natural affection. And that wholeheartedness is not something that is common to our culture. We find that the scriptures, though, bring us instruction that call on us as mothers to make the rearing of our children a heart priority. Let me just lay before you 4 biblical passages here as we look at wholeheartedness in mothering. The first is 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15. It says there, and you know the passage, most of you, but women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Women, as opposed to in the context of 1 Timothy 2, giving themselves to preaching or pastoring, women, their fundamental vocation, those who are married with children, shall be preserved or saved through the bearing of children. Generally speaking, when a woman gives herself wholeheartedly to her God-ordained occupation of mothering, she is saved from many spiritual dangers. That's the focus of a woman with children. A second passage, Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Titus 2, 3 through 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. This is what is the focus of a woman who's a wife with children, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. The King of Heaven has assigned married women with children to be consumed with becoming not excellent professionals, but with wholeheartedly being consumed with becoming excellent wives and excellent mothers whose headquarters is in their home. This calls us to, biblically speaking, wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly, but a wholeheartedly mother. Or Job 39. Job 39, verses 13 through 17. Refers to a bird, an ostrich. Ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love. For she abandons her eggs to the earth. The ostrich does. The ostrich doesn't, like the emperor penguin. You've seen The Journey of the Emperor. The emperor penguin will sit on those eggs for the long winter. In fact, even this morning, I gave to my wife a stuffed penguin. And I put five, they were chicken eggs underneath, because we have five children. And I gave a picture of the video, The Journey of the Emperor, and conveyed how she was a legendary mother, having given herself. Not like the ostrich, but rather like the penguin. But look at the ostrich. She forgets that a foot may crush them, the eggs that she's buried in the sand, or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she, the ostrich, foolish as she is, she's apathetic, she's not wholehearted in her mothering, she is unconcerned because God has made her to forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. See, the emperor penguin is compassionate and wholehearted in its parenting, not the stupid ostrich. The stupid ostrich is cruel, is heartless toward her young, selfishly abandoning them to the trampling forces of a dangerous world. Consider a fourth passage with me. We're looking at wholeheartedness in mothering. Mothering is child nurturing. It's a lot like shepherding, isn't it? John 10, verse 11. John 10, verse 11. In many ways, Jesus is a model in his shepherding for mothers in their child rearing. Jesus says about his vocation, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is heading toward Golgotha. He's going to sacrifice himself for the sheep of his fold. He, in contrast to the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. He who's a hireling, though, and not a shepherd, sees the wolf coming. What does a hireling do? Does he stand like David, who fought against the bear and fought against the lion? No, the hireling, he's just a hired man. He doesn't own the sheep. They're not his. He's not wholeheartedly consumed with caring for their needs. He runs away. He doesn't have a wholehearted concern. He leaves the sheep and he flees. Jean Fleming, in her book, A Mother's Heart, writes this: we can emulate or imitate either the good shepherd or the hired hand in the quality of our commitment to our children. If we're good shepherds, we'll diligently attend to their welfare. Tenderly and wholeheartedly, we'll seek their best regardless of the cost. Naturally, she says, we can't expect the daycare worker, the babysitter, or the preschool teacher to shepherd our children as lovingly as we can, because the children aren't theirs. They're hirelings. God, Fleming says, holds us accountable for the children he has placed into our care. Now understand, I assume and know that we live in a sin-cursed world where mothers can't always do what they want to do. You think of the mother whose husband, the mother whose husband has fled and departed and ran away from the flock, and now she's forced to provide for the family and can't necessarily ideally do what she would want to do. But the good shepherd will watch over the sheep. On a missionary's gravestone in Korea is expressed this idea of wholeheartedness in a task. It says this: if I had 1,000 lives to give, Korea should have them all. This missionary is wholeheartedly committed to his field of labor, and he gave his life. One mother responds in having seen this, the effect it made on her. This missionary poured out her life without regrets for Korea. And she responded, "And that's the way I feel about being a mother. Pouring out my life, not for a foreign nation, but pouring out a life for my own children. And if I had another life to live," she says, "I'd do it all over again, without regrets, pouring out my life to my children." There was a missionary speaker, a woman who was highly renowned for her kingdom labors in Asia. And there were many women in the auditorium. And as this missionary woman began to speak, people thought the focus of attention would be, "Yes, I've given my life to Asia, and I want all of you to think of giving your life away to foreign missions." And she said this, "I have regrets." Now the mothers in the room began to listen up. "I have regrets. If I could start over again," she says, "I'd stay home more." She said, "I'd be kinder to my children and feed them spiritually. I have regrets," she said. "I'd have postponed my language study, which took me away from my children during those preschool years." And Jean Fleming, who was there, having listened to this statement, and she's amening the mother, she says, "I too am jealous for the influence I have at this crucial period in my children's lives, to teach them what is good, to enrich their lives with beauty, to train them in obedience and respect, to stimulate their eager intellects, to encourage their attempts to try new things, to play with them. I want to enjoy and employ these years that happen only once and soon are gone forever." And that's a reality. Because before you know it, I speak with the parents of really little children. I say, "It's going to go so fast. Mothers, before you know it, you're going to be sitting there looking over that ping pong table with pictures of those 18, 19, 20 years, whatever it is. Before you know it, through tears, you're going to be preparing that album. Trust me, these years go so quickly." Even that mother I had that conversation with about her preparing that photo album, she said to me, as you look over, "Do you have any regrets?" She said, "Well, maybe, but something that has helped me regarding this issue of regrets." And then she quoted to me one of these Jonathan Edwards resolutions. Jonathan Edwards' 70 resolutions. She says, "This particular resolution has been a compass for me over the last couple of decades of my life." And this is the resolution she quoted. "Listen, I frequently hear persons in their old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. And here's the resolution: resolved that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I were to live to old age." And just think about that. You're going to be making the album, Mom, before you know it. Live today, making images and impressions today that in your older age you won't regret. I guarantee you, you're not going to regret having given more heart and more soul and more time into the lives of your children. Wholeheartedness in mothering. Second main heading. Having seen wholeheartedness in mothering, now heartache in mothering. Heartache in mothering. There's a pamphlet written by Brenda Payne. The title is this, Mothering, Hope for Discouraged Moms. On the first page, there's this statement. Chances are you've picked up this booklet because you're feeling down and discouraged and hopeless. Maybe you are overwhelmed with the heavy responsibilities of parenthood. The issues are growing weightier, and it feels like the future well-being of your child lies squarely on your own shoulders. You might be going through the heartaches associated with a stubborn or rebellious child. Even a willful 2-year-old can bring a mother to her knees. Or you could simply be worn down from the daily grind of motherhood. You may have a million decisions concerning the life of your child and have given countless instructions, and you're weary, and you don't see the fruitfulness you would expect from your tireless efforts. Discouragement has set in, and that discouragement is robbing you of your joy. I know you may have a flower on, and there's happiness today, and it's Mother's Day, and you're glad you got a card, but could it be that there is a sense of this heartache in your soul? And you may sit here in the burgundy chair thinking that something has gone drastically wrong in your mothering. And you think you've taken a calamitous detour as you find yourself alone, you think, lost on some deserted wagon trail, and there's nobody else where you are in your fog, and you have heartache. Could it be there's someone here at this time? And if that's where you are this morning, or if that's where you frequently find yourself, let me just give you some biblical GPS, global positioning perspective here. Just tell you this, if you have heartache, you're not alone. I assure you, you are not alone. Just let me bring 3 considerations regarding heartache and mothering. First, heartache is common. It is. In mothering, it's common. Think of that passage, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Apply this to your mothering. It says there, no temptation, the Greek word is parasmos, no enticement, yes, but also no trial, no testing. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So here you are. You're in this temptation, in this trial, this testing of heartache in mothering. And it seems to be crushing you and crippling you, maybe. It's enticing you, could it be, to leave your post? Pastor Rain spoke about being AWOL, absent without leave, missing in action. For some of you, it's just an emotionally tipping of the scale moment away before you would leave. Some of you have thought about leaving home, just getting in the car and driving and not coming back. I know that happens. Your heartache isn't common. It's not unique to you. You think you're off on some wagon trail detour as you're pushing your stroller, but let's just lift the fog here. Realize there are all kinds of tread marks right alongside your stroller because others have been there too. The passage says, no temptation has seized you but that which is common to man. The word is anthropanos, which means it's humanly normal to man. You see, mothers throughout the ages have experienced this kind of testing that you're going through. Yours is common to man. That means it's ordinary. It's widespread. It's regular. It's universal. It's frequent. Common to man. Common to the human race. I mean, let's go back to the first mother. What's her name? Eve. Eve, her name was given there in 3:20 of Genesis. She is the mother of the living. What was her motherhood experience like? Some of it was good. She had a wonderful son, Abel, who feared God and offered up pleasing sacrifices. Another son she had, Seth, who called on the name of the Lord. great delight in the heart of the first mother. But who else did she have? She had a firstborn whose name was Cain. Genesis 4:1. Eve conceived and gave birth to Cain. And they all lived happily ever after. That's not the story of the first mother, who sadly is somewhat of a pattern mother. We see that her firstborn was a boy who murdered his younger brother Abel, and that had a hardened heart against God, and he was marked as a notorious villain throughout the earth. Cain, the first mother, had a Cain. The first mother had heartache. Why? Because she had birthed the boy into a sin-cursed world. And that's the reality. This world is a world full of envy and jealousy and murder and treachery. It had invaded the mothering circumstances of Eve. And you know what? We birth our children into the same world. Every mom here is raising their children in a sin-laden world that's snake-bitten by the curse. You know the word that was given to the woman regarding her chief vocation of child-rearing? In pain, you shall give birth to your children. In pain. And the pain is not only backache in birthing, it's heartache in mothering. In pain, we shall rear our children. Your husbands, told later on, Adam in his vocation, which was not child-rearing but bread-winning, he would have thorns and thistles and sweat of the brow, paining his work. And mothers, in your work, you will have pain as well and heartache. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, there's nothing new under the sun. You have heartache. And Job 5:7 says, man is born for sorrow as the sparks fly up. Heartache and mothering? The first subpoint I bring is heartache is common. Don't think you're all alone. You're not. Secondly, heartache is Christian. You may say, oh, you speak about Eve. Now, whether Eve was a Christian or not, we don't know. Maybe Eve wasn't a Christian, but I'm a Christian woman. Shouldn't my experience be different? Well, you realize that heartache arises not only in human parents generally, but also in Christian parents specifically. Scriptures would teach us this. The righteous man Noah, there was a Christian man. He was found righteous in the sight of God. He had Shem. He had Japheth. But he also had the perverted and wicked Ham, who was cursed because of his sin in the tent. Or you think of Isaac. Isaac and Rebecca had a couple of boys. Had one, really, they were both quite notorious in the beginning. The heel-snatching Jacob, and then the profane, Hebrews chapter 12, and godless Esau. And you realize, back in Romans chapter 9, what is the issue? Why is one righteous and inherits the covenantal blessings like a Jacob, and one is cursed and is turned away from the presence of God? Well, what is it? Romans chapter 9. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And this is an election. Do we not realize that from our womb one child may come elect, and another comes non-elect? As fundamentally it not depends on man who wills, or on woman who mothers, but on God who has mercy? Do we realize that? Should we really be surprised if godly mothers encounter great heartache? Even David himself, the man after God's own heart, he parented at least three notoriously godless children: Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah. It's not strange for godly parents to have ungodly children who tear out their hearts. Proverbs 10:1 says, a wise son brings joy to a father. A foolish son brings grief to a mother. You see, heartache is Christian when it comes to mothering. Cotton Mather wrote in 1695 in the colonies, he wrote a pamphlet It wasn't like Brenda Payne's, written in the 21st century, Mothering Hope for Discouraged Parents. It's written back in the 17th century. It says, Help for Distressed Parents. And he says this in the first page, I daily see godly parents beholding their own children by courses of ungodliness, making themselves a sacrifice of the devil. And it happens among godly parents. And it's not always that the child has a flagrant hostility against God, but there are times when a child just has an indifferent apathy toward Christ. And what an ache it brings to the heart of a godly mother. So, you're wrong to think, mother, you're sitting here, maybe camouflaged. And you may be camouflaged behind a boutonniere flower that your husband gave to you this morning. You're not the only Christian mother struggling with heartache and heart sickness. Don't think you're alone. Defeatism thrives in isolationism. Don't think you're isolated. Let the fog be lifted by the truths of the Word of God. There are others who are here with you. Look, look, by the light of the Scriptures. Maybe even afterwards, people will say, yeah, I admit I struggle. Sometimes we don't want to admit that because we can be proud and we want our mothering to be seemingly polished and highly esteemed. I'll just give you a personal testimony regarding heartache in a Christian woman. Though none of our children have ever run off to the far country of rebellion, I have watched my own wife's heart absorbing piercings and achings during times of offspring folly and disappointment. I'll admit this to you. The discovery, say, of a pattern of deceit in one of her young calls from my wife at times heroic feats of discipline and therapeutic attention, but then it later sends her into our bedroom where, like a deer shot through with an arrow, she goes and sits and bleeds alone. And I have nodding, experienced mothers in the burgundy chairs here. And years back, one of our children managed to do something breathtakingly foolish. Probably never happens in your house. We confronted this child, and the result was a weak repentance. And then 2 days later, I remember we were off what I thought was a romantic getaway, and there sat my wife alongside the window, and there were tears in her eyes. I said, "What? What?" And she just, you've had that trip too. And she just mentioned the name of the offending child. And that was enough. And I understood there was heartache there. My wife oftentimes goes off to run, walk, exercise on a country road. And I know there are times when she runs and walks and she feels light and swift and lively. It seems like it's a downhill run, but there are times when there are these ponderings about foolishness or a habit of sin in a child of a young one that she knows about, that walk is like the climbing of Mount Everest for her because of the heartache, the burden, the grief. And she pours out her heart to her Heavenly Father. Cast all your cares upon Him who cares for you. Because there's heartache, there is, in Christian mothers, in their lives. Let's be real as we consider heartache in mothering. Heartache is common. Heartache is Christian. Thirdly, heartache must be overcome. Must be overcome. Yes, it's common, but dear mothers, you can't let it become debilitating and paralyzing and crippling under your surrendering, because that's the temptation. The enemy will tell you, just throw in the towel. Realize, mother, that you're not a civilian. You're a soldier in the army of King Jesus at a very strategic position in the kingdom. And you can't go AWOL. You can't be MIA. Your children are depending on you. Listen, they need you. Because parenting is not a peacetime endeavor. It's warfare, it is. You're engaged in warfare. Ephesians 6:12 says, your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and world forces in this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, all kinds of unseen dangers that circle around your children. Women, you are a good shepherd, mothers, and the wolves are circling around your children. It's not the time to be a hireling. It's time to stand up and to fight like David fought against lion and against bear. The roaring lion seeks to devour your children. Good shepherds lay down their lives. 1 Peter 2:11 speaks of those fleshly lusts that war against our souls, war against our children's souls. Brenda Payne in that booklet says, and how many battles have you had to fight with your 2-year-old? Or with your 10-year-old? Or yes, even with your 20-year-old? And the battles just keep coming. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I just say, speaking of heartache and mothering, dear mothers, this is not a time for your fainting. I would rouse you up. It's a time for your fighting. It's not a time for despairing, but it's a time for mounting up and redoubling your efforts. It's time for fighting the good fight. And then, so what may you need to do as you sit there thinking about your own experience? Maybe it has something to do with you need to focus more on prayer, as we've been speaking about in the Sunday school class. Or maybe it involves you're confronting an issue that you have cowardly let slide. Maybe that's what you need to do. Or maybe it involves personal repentance, as sometimes maternal discouragement results from personal regret and guilt. Ask the question, have I gotten into some negligent parenting pattern that I'm going to regret in the future when it's ping pong table time for me to lay out those photographs and put together that album? Have I been hypocritical? Mothers, Titus 2, are to, yes, love their husbands, love their children, being kind. Have I been less than kind with my children? Have I created a toxic atmosphere in my home? Do I need to confess any sin to my children? I read from a book by Paul David Tripp, entitled Age of Opportunity. This is a parent. We men are so blockheaded, so the occasions and samples of folly are so common among men. I'll just give you a common male issue in parenting that may need remedying. Listen to this. He says, I had walked to my son's bedroom feeling a bit overwhelmed. I was physically tired that night, but I was also a tired parent. I was tired of the constant need for ministry that my children represented. I didn't want to have the same conversation with that same son that I had 10,000 times already. I wanted to say to my wife, you go do it. I've had it. I'm not having this conversation again. I resented the immaturity and sin my son had demanded of me again and again. I had spent some time in prayer before I went into his room. I felt better and thought I was prepared to have a productive conversation. Still, I was weary as I entered into his room. He was tired too, and he immediately responded defensively when I said to him the issue. He accused me then of being unloving, unkind, and lacking in understanding. He seemed to argue with every point I tried to make. This was not the way I had envisioned things going. Ever have that? A new saying I have on the golf course. When I hit a terrible shot, I say, that's not what I had envisioned. And that's what oftentimes happens in our parenting. Tripp goes on. Not only was he unresponsive, he pushed every one of my buttons. Somewhere in the conversation, I had lost it. In my anger, I said words to him that were as unkind as any I had ever spoken. I left the room telling him that I hoped to live long enough to see him really appreciate me. But I said to him I wouldn't hold my breath. As I left, he glared at me with a combination of anger and hurt. And Tripp goes on to say how I went and sat in my room in the dark and I realized that it wasn't one-sided, but I had sinned against my son and I had been foolish. And he prayed and he said I couldn't wait until the next morning when I would get up and I would go into his room and I would confess my sin to my son and reconcile and restore that relationship. So, heartache in mothering is a reality, but it's not an occasion for quitting. It's an occasion for redoubling our efforts. That leads us to thirdly and finally, heart-centeredness in mothering. Heart-centeredness in mothering. Wholeheartedness, heartache, now heart-centeredness in mothering. All right, so we've got to fight. We can't quit. But if we're going to fight, we've got to fight well. And if we're going to fight well, we've got to aim well. And here I'm calling on us to aim at the hearts of our children as mothers, as parents. Consider three angles here. First, the biblical bullseye. The biblical bullseye. We contend sometimes in our mothering and fathering to aim incorrectly, to aim simply at amending our children's outward behavior. There could be a tendency for us to want to robotically program our children so that they act on the outside the way we want them to act, and sometimes that makes us look good. But it's possible doing such a thing, you realize that we can create not a David after God's own heart, but a Pharisee whitewashed on the outside and with a bad heart. Matthew 23:27 says, regarding the Pharisee, you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What do you mean just addressing the outward behavior and not the inward heart? Well, let's take the example of you get home in the evening and you pull the van into the garage and two of your children dart out of the van. You don't realize why they did that. Maybe they had to use the lavatory. But you get into the house and you realize they wanted to use the computer. Both of them at the same time. And there's one who's sitting on the chair with most of their bottom, and the other has half of her bottom on the other chair, and they're pushing back and forth regarding who has access to the computer, who has the right. I got here first. And so how will we deal with this? Will we deal with it simply on the basis of justice? Yes, who actually got here first? Or even maybe the issue of who was the last one on the computer? Let's do this according to justice. And you determine that it is child A and not child B who has the right to be at the computer. Justice has been meted out by the judge, the parent. But you realize you may have one child sitting there proud, though everything is orderly on the outside, and the other child is sitting there bitter and resentful, and we really haven't dealt with the heart of the matter, have we? We'll be going to Philippians chapter 2. Paul speaks of the need among God's people to consider others more highly than ourselves. In the shadow of the cross, the Lord Jesus speaks of the Lord Jesus who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, so esteeming us more highly than himself. And when you look at the implications of this and address heart issues, you ideally want to aim at having the two battling children say, you take it. No, 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 you take it. That's an ideal, isn't it? But it's something to be aimed at. Aiming at the heart. You see, we are to seek in our parenting to aim at the heart instead of the behavior alone. I'm not saying behavior is irrelevant, because behavior unmasks the heart for what it is, doesn't it? What a great opportunity we have like a well sunk, and we can see right down to the bottom of the heart. The pride, the selfishness, the self-idolatry. Mark 7:21, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile a man." You know Proverbs 4:23, which says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." We should be parents who are seeking to aim at the heart of the matter in our parenting. Ted Tripp has written in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, which is a good book, strikes this important theme. He says this, "Your concern to unmask your children's sin." That's your concern. "Helping him to understand how it reflects a heart that has strayed. That leads to the cross of Christ, which can change hearts and set people enslaved to sin free. Learn then to work back from the behavior, and you see the heart, exposing heart issues for your children. I'm interested," he writes it later, "in helping parents engage in hand-to-hand combat on the world's smallest battlefield, the heart." And so, we shouldn't just fight on the peripheries. Yes, we should address behavior, but always with an eye at aiming at the heart. So we're looking at heart-centeredness in mothering. We've seen first the biblical bullseye. Consider with me, secondly, the appeal to conscience. The appeal to conscience. Proverbs 23, 13, and 14 speak about the use of the rod. When there is outward behavior that is inappropriate, spanking is very appropriate. It says this, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol." But we realize that the use of the rod is not just to conform them outwardly, but it is to address them internally in the heart. Because the rod is aimed at deeper than behavioral modification, it's after heart contrition. Just a few verses later, in the same chapter, Proverbs 23, verse 26, the father says this, "My son, give me your heart." And that's where we're at. Give me your heart. And many of you know that. It's the use of the rod. You have a child in the bedroom, and this child has been brought in the bedroom for this particular sin, and you just love the occasion when the child says, "Dad, why do I keep sinning?" Oh, it's because you have a bad heart. And you need a Savior who can forgive you of your sins and give you a new heart. This is what we're aiming at. Not just the outward. We're after the inward. We're after the heart. Tripp speaks about this as he discusses an incident that took place. He says, "Recently after a worship service, a man approached me in a state of great agitation. He had observed a young boy steal some money from the offering plate after the church service." Imagine that. "He felt genuine concern for the boy. I suggested that he tell the boy's father so that the child could benefit from his father's correction and intervention. Then a few minutes later, the boy and his father asked me to come with them into the study. And the child produced $2 and said he had taken it from the offering plate. He was in tears, professing his sorrow and asking for forgiveness. Well, I began to speak to him." Listen to what he said. He said, "Charlie, I'm glad that someone saw what you did. It was a wonderful mercy of God that you didn't get away with it. God has spared you hardness of heart that comes from sin when we get away with it. Don't you see how gracious God has been?" He looked me right in the eye and he nodded. "You know, Charlie, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came because people like you and your father and me have hearts that want to steal. You see, we're so bold and brazen that we would steal even from God's people and from God's offering plate. But God had such love for wicked boys and men that He sent His Son to change them from the inside out and make them people who are givers and not takers. Now, at that point, Charlie broke down in sobs and drew another $20 from his pocket. You see, he had begun this brief conversation prepared to go through the motions and only give back $2. But something had happened. He was addressed in heart, and there was contrition from the heart. And so we need to have this aim at the heart, this appeal to the conscience in our parenting. I'm not saying we don't address outwards, but we need to go after the conscience of our children. And then lastly, as we look at heart-centeredness in mothering, yeah, the biblical bullseye and the appeal to conscience, but thirdly, the graduation to internalization. The graduation to internalization. What I'm saying here is, children get older, we should seek to more and more leave the matter with their hearts. Instead of just creating a straitjacket framework that outwardly coerces them, and there's a time for that early on, when the child wants to grab grandma's dry-flowered arrangement, there may be a straitjacket, you must obey, direct and not necessarily a long conversation about esteeming grandma more highly than yourself. But as they get older, there's a different issue. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I would speak as a child, think as a child, and reason as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. What I'm saying in our parenting is, as they get older, that we've got to let them think and reason like a man and like a woman. And not continually treat them like little children. We don't want to exasperate them. We don't want to unwisely provoke them to wrath in treating young adults like we would treat little children. Keep this in mind. And sometimes it's risky to let them do things on their own. It's sometimes embarrassing publicly to let them make decisions on their own. But that's okay. We should be willing to do it. Tripp speaks about this interchange he had with his 16-year-old son who came in late one evening. It had been a day off of school because of snow, and the son says this, "Dad, can I go sledding for a couple of hours with the neighbors?" And Ted said back, "Well, son, you've been gone for a number of hours now, and there's a project in your room that you really need to complete." Son says, "Well, I thought I would do that later. I can do that in the dark, but I can't sled in the dark." Ted says back, "I'm concerned about something. I see this project in your room as something you began several weeks ago. You haven't completed it yet, and that concerns me because I think you tend to leave projects incomplete more than you should, and you have a great attitude toward anything your mom or dad ask you, but those long-term tasks that require you to pace yourself through, they seem to be really hard for you to do." "Yeah, but Dad, I'm too busy. And by the time I get done with school and wrestling practice, there just isn't time to get to it." "Well," Ted says, "I know you're busy, but today was a free day and you didn't get to it. I don't think it's a good idea for you to let this pass. You have an aversion to long-term tasks. I'm just concerned about your attitude and your habits in this." And the son responded, "I can accept what you're saying, Dad, but I think I could go sledding and still get that work done." And Ted says, "Okay, son, you know what I'm concerned about, and you know what you need to do." And went on to say that he noticed his son didn't go sledding, but his son, rather, was working in the room later on. "I thought you were going sledding." "Yeah, but I decided I would do the work first." And that was it. Now, I know it doesn't always work out that way, does it? Ugh. We know it doesn't always work out that way, but we need to give them the opportunity that it would work out that way. Because you realize, again, like I say, before you know it, you're going to be at the ping pong table. You're going to be preparing that photo album. You're going to be sending them out maybe to a campus where you're not going to be there hour after hour to micromanage their lives and make their decisions for them. I'm not saying you always do that. In fact, this album lady I was talking about, she is notorious for rousing her sons out of bed really early on Saturday mornings. Heard even pulling the blankets off them as they lay there in the fetal position in their underwear. Got to get up. Got to get to work. We're not going to be sluggards. I mean, you choose those occasions, don't you, when you let them make decisions by themselves, and other occasions when you establish framework habits. But may God make us wise in this whole process of heart-centeredness in mothering. So there, we've had a heart-to-heart talk about the heart of mothering. And I hope this will be under the strengthening of our hearts and the sanctifying of our children and the glorifying of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for mothers. We thank you for the giving of children. We confess that we do all we can, like the servants filling the jars full of water, but only you can turn it into wine, and only you can change the hearts of our children. So we pray that you would help our hearts, and you would change their hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.